The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, let's get to it. Why don't you grab your Bible? Turn with me to the book of Psalms as we continue through the Bible. Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. Last week, we looked at Psalm chapter 3, and we saw how David responded when he had a horribly bad day. If you recall the day he was leaving Jerusalem with his, you know, head down, sackcloth and ashes, his son was driving him out. It was a horrible scene. And we got to sort of take a snapshot of David's thoughts in his mind as he was wrestling with that horrible day. And we saw that in Psalm 3 recorded when Absalom rebelled against David and David leaving Jerusalem. But today, our text, chapter 8, is kind of the antithesis of chapter 3, and that is, what did David think? How did he feel? What was he doing when he had one of the most glorious days of his whole life? And by the way, it's interesting how many people last week told me afterward, man, we've been going through really tough seasons and difficult days. And, you know, one thing that's interesting to me is, you know, we live in a very beautiful place, and we have all kinds of blessings of provision and immaterial stuff and houses and cars. But even with all that, I am amazed at how many people really are going through difficult times. You know, just because we have stuff doesn't necessarily, you know, protect us from suffering or difficult days. And that's why I think last week was so helpful. You know, we learn how to respond rather than to react to those difficult days. And we saw that last week, Psalm chapter 3. But what do you do when glorious things are happening, when victory is seen? Have you ever had a moment in your life where it was so glorious that it was hard to go to sleep that night because you were so excited about the great thing that took place? I believe that's where David was when he penned, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this psalm. And I think it's going to be encouraging to each one of us as we take a look at this. So let's read it, Psalm chapter 8, and then we'll divide it up a little bit and talk about it. It says here in Psalm chapter 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Here you have David, and he seems, if you can kind of read into this a little bit, it seems pretty pumped, wouldn't you say? Man, he's just rejoicing in who God is and what he's done. And man, you just kind of have to be impressed with David just really exalting the Lord in this psalm. And he says some things that are interesting, and it kind of makes you wonder, what in the world was he going through that brought him to this place to write this psalm? And we, you know, in last week's study, if you recall, we learned the exact situation in Psalm 3. The subtitle under that chapter said, A Psalm of David when he was fleeing Jerusalem because of his son Absalom. In this chapter, we also have a subtitle. It's not as clear for us. It doesn't just hand us the exact situation that he was going through. But there are some hints to be found that I think are worth our consideration of what was David dealing with in Psalm chapter 8. Now, keep in mind, the Psalms aren't written and arranged in chronological order. We're going to find that, you know, the Psalms of David, 71 of the 150 Psalms are for sure Psalms of David. Others are other people, or maybe David wrote them. But we know 71 of them were David's. This is one of those. But what was he going through that would get him to a place to just exalt the Lord and talk about how the Lord was, you know, by his fingers creating and handling the stars and the universe? And this is where, you know, I kind of start to short circuit when I think about God in his hugeness. And that's what you get. You get the sense of awe. Now, why was David in awe here in chapter 8? What was he in awe of? Why? And you see that in a few things. He talks about outer space and the stars and the moon, work of his fingers. And then he marvels, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? He's sort of marveling of God's hugeness, but then at the same time that he cares about the tininess of humanity, he's just marveling at that. And that God, while he made man a little lower than the angels, he still crowned humanity with certain glory and blessing. And that God gave him the responsibility to care for the animals, to be those that, you know, subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth. That's all of what David is marveling about. Have you ever stood out at nighttime and looked at the stars and just marveled? I love being up in the woods, you know, in the dark, where you can really get a good shot of the stars, because it's just so amazing and it's so impressive. But at the same time, the Bible says God spans the universe with the palm of his hand. How big is that? Well, that's hard for us to even fathom, the size of the universe. I mean, we have a hard enough time. Remember when I was talking about, a few weeks ago, how tiny we are, and we're just little specks on a speck, in a speck, around a speck, all that stuff. I was doing some further reading about stars and the size of them. And you know how I told you we can fit 1.3 million of our suns, of our Earths in our sun? Like, that shows how big our sun is. But our sun is really a tiny little star as it relates to other stars in the universe. And I mentioned how you could take of our suns, and if you hollowed out Antares, I mentioned how you can fit, 64 million of our suns inside of the star Antares. But even Antares is not that big. I was reading about some of the biggest ones. Check this out. Antares, if you were to hollow out Hercules, you could fit 100 million Antares inside of Hercules. And then that's not the biggest one. One of the biggest stars we know of is a star called Epsilon. And Epsilon, you could take, if you filled it with Hercules, the biggest one we just talked about, you can fit 3 million Hercules inside of one Epsilon star, size star. Like, you start to short circuit when you think about the size of the stars. And here's David saying, they're just works of God's fingers. Those little finger toys for God. What about the space of the universe? You know, from here to the sun, it's 93 million miles away, the sun. If you were to take that distance from the earth to the sun and make it the same distance of one sheet of notebook paper, so that flat little paper represents, the distance from the earth to the sun, one paper. How far is it to the next nearest star? You know, the sun is a star in but it's our solar system. If you go to the next nearest star, which is Proxima Centauri, probably the closest star to us, if you stacked up those 93 million miles, one piece of paper, it would be a pile of paper that would be 71 feet tall of paper. And that's to the nearest star. If you were to take that same stack of paper and go out all the way to the edge of the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, and you were to reach out that far, it would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And that's just a stack of paper, 93 million miles apiece, out to the edge of our Milky Way galaxy. But that's nothing compared to when you go to the edge of the known universe. The universe? Yeah, mathematicians actually calculate those distances, and I'm not sure. I mean, I know the principles that they use to try to figure out how far the universe is out, but they say that it's so far that if you were to take the 93 million mile pieces of paper and stack them up, the stack of paper would go from the border of Washington and Oregon, stacked up a paper all the way down to the border of Oregon and California. It'd be 310 miles. That's the distance from the Milky Way galaxy, that 310 miles from the border of Washington, Oregon, California. If you were to go to the edge of the galaxy, the pile of paper would be, this is crazy, 30 million miles high. 30 million miles high. That's how far the edge of the universe is. You start to think, man, that's just giant. It's hard to even fathom. And yet David is right when he says, but Lord, you're the stars and that outer space, it's like finger work to you. The bigness of God. And yet the juxtaposition of that, up against the care that God has for tiny humanity. That's what David's saying. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, why would David be talking about God visiting man, humanity? Well, I believe it has to do with the historical setting of this psalm. What was happening during the time David wrote the psalm? And we have to sort of do a little private detective work here to figure out what perhaps when this psalm was written. And the first hint we have is in the subtitle. It says, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. Now, for most of us, that doesn't do much for us. Gittith. What's a Gittith? The answer? Nobody knows. Nobody really knows what a Gittith is. For sure. There's all kinds of speculation, and you can do some heavy-duty study, and you'll find some words and ideas linked to the word gittith. Some people think it's a musical instrument that is actually used to play this song. Others say, no, it's not a musical instrument. It's a musical style, how you're supposed to play the song. And that's probably, if there is a consensus, that's probably the biggest one, that it's more of a style that you play the song by. But it gets even more interesting because it's not just any style. You know, you'd say if we were to play a certain song, play the song kind of in a country western sort of vibe. You know what that sounds like. Or you're supposed to play this song in sort of a, punk sort of vibe. You understand that. It's a little different. But you can almost say you're supposed to play this song in sort of a Gittith style. Gittith? But it's not just a style of music, but it has probably more to do with the nationality behind the style. It's like when you go to a Mexican restaurant, you know, and you're eating your tacos and your burritos and enjoying great Mexican food, but the music that they play there is very distinct from most of the other music you're listening to. You know, and it's fun. I like festive, you know, fiesta. It makes me hungry just thinking about Mexican food and music. But that's the thing, you know, that's a joyful, kind of a festive Mexican music. The thing is, this word Gittith has to do with a musical term probably related to the people group that it started with. And this is where the word Gittith might ring a bell. Does anybody remember, as we were studying through 1 and 2 Samuel, who were the Gittites? Anybody? People from Gath, right? Who are the Gathites? We say Gath because it's the way it looks in our English language, G-A-T-H. But, it, you know, when we go to Israel and we're driving down by the Gaza Strip, which we've done, it's a little tricky down there. You have to duck once in a while for missiles. But other than that, it's beautiful down there. But you can drive along the freeway and all of a sudden there's the exit that goes to G-A-T, Gat. And you say, well, what's Gat? And it's the way the Hebrew people say the word, the way we say Gath, they say that's Gat. And it's the ancient city where the Philistines lived. And the people that lived in Gath were called Gittites. And most scholarship, even though we don't know exactly what the word means, they believe its origin was a Philistine word. And this instrument or this musical style was a Philistine instrument or musical style. Now, question. How in the world would David know to write a song on a Philistine instrument with a Philistine musical style? Anybody? Remember? He lived there. We forget sometimes. You know, we always think of David as living in Jerusalem all his life, or Bethlehem maybe. But that's true. He lived there a lot of his life. But there was a season when he was fleeing from King Saul, if you recall, where David lived with the Philistines. He even fought in battles alongside of the Philistines. He had buddies and friends. And if you recall, there was a whole group of Gittites that stayed with David even when he went back to Israel. They became his, you know, his faithful friends. So David, he knew about this whole musical thing. He was a musician. David invented musical instruments. No doubt when he was in Gath, he picked up some musical stuff there. And so some people argue that this song was very Philistine in sound, which is hilarious. Well, Beth, that's not that hilarious. It is when you think about what this psalm is attached to. It's attached probably, and again, I say this as, and, you know, you can't, you know, I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but most scholars agree this was a psalm David wrote when he had victory over the Philistine Goliath. What? Yeah, that's what's funny about it. It'd be like if we went to battle, you know, against the Irish, And let's say we went to battle and we stomped the Irish in battle. Sorry if you're Irish, don't mean it, nothing personal. And then all of a sudden we write a song about the battle that we won against the Irish, but it's a little Irish jig, you know, that we write about how we defeated the Irish. You know, we sing our little Irish jig. That's what David's doing. He's talking about in this psalm the defeat of Goliath using a Philistine instrument, probably, or a Philistine style of music. That's hilarious to me. But at the same time, it's part of the hint of what this psalm is actually about, that it's a Philistine instrument, Philistine style, but it's also the content itself of this chapter that reaches back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. Now let's review that just for a second, because there's some interesting correlations, and we'll tie this up hopefully as we get going. But one of the things I want to do really is to show you the setting historically. Then I want to show you the meaning doctrinally, and then I'd like to kind of camp out on an end with the application practically. So let's jump in. First, the setting historically. This psalm, how is it a link to the story of David and Goliath? Well, here's the thing. David, of course, watching his sheep there as a young boy. And if you recall, you know, he was kind of the forgotten son. Remember when Samuel came to crown the king of Israel and Jesse lined up his sons? And, you know, it's kind of a funny story where Samuel looked at each son, you know, Eliab, you know, Abinadab, all these brothers of David. But David is off watching sheep. And Samuel comes to the last son that's there and says, Jesse, is this all your sons? And it's almost like Jesse's like, yeah, this is all of them. Oh, wait, there is one more. But he's out there watching. He's the sort of the runt of the litter. It's like they almost forgot about David when they were getting ready to crown the next king. Well, they finally get David in, and Samuel anoints him with oil to be the next king of Israel. I love that. But then, meanwhile, David's still watching his father's sheep. When the children of Israel set their battle in array, they're in the Valley of Elah. It's a place we go when we go to Israel. Oftentimes, we'll go see the Valley of Elah. And we know right where this battle took place. And there, morning and evening, a strange thing started happening. A giant named Goliath, minimally 9 feet, 9 inches tall. That's probably the most conservative estimations of how big this guy. We know the measurement of his armor and his weapons. So he had to be certainly big to be able to handle some of these spears and swords and what have you. But 9'9" is pretty huge. Some people say he was over 11 feet tall. But be that as it may, a giant. And he comes down and he defies the God of Israel morning and evening. And he says to the Jews, you know, send me your champion and let us fight together. And if I lose to your guy, then we will be your slaves. But if you lose to me, if your guy gets killed by me, then you will be our slaves. And the Jews, man, they're shaking in their sandals, in their tents, man. They're afraid to come out and face this giant. Question, who was the biggest Jew in Israel at that time? Anybody remember? It would have been King Saul. The Bible says he stood a head taller than everybody else. So it would have probably been logical, perhaps, to have the king go out and fight Goliath. And maybe that's what Goliath was trying to prod them into. Wouldn't it be fortunate to have to kill the king of Israel? But because he was the king, maybe that's why he wouldn't go out. But meanwhile, nobody was going to go. Well, David's father tells David, hey, I want you to go to the battle and see how your brothers are doing with the Philistine battle. Here's some cheese. You know, I want you to carry the cheese. I always crack up because, you know, David's always kind of the forgotten son, and now he's carrying the cheese. I wonder if he's carrying the cheese going, man, I got the cheesy job. You know, I'm not fighting glorious battles. I'm just the cheese carrier. But he goes carrying the cheese, and even when he brings it to his brothers, they sort of chide with him. What are you doing here, you little rascal? You're just wanting to see the battle, and, you know, you're bringing us cheese. And they are sort of mean to David. So David's handing him the cheese, and he's saying, so how's the battle going? All of a sudden, he hears an uproar outside, and it's the morning and evening time where Goliath shows up and challenges them daily, and he defies the God of Israel. And David's like, who's going to fight this uncircumcised Philistine? And, you know, the brothers are like, come on, David, settle down. You're just a runt, little kid. David says, I will fight him. And, you know, as soon as he says that, the guys grab David and take him to King Saul. Hey, this kid says he'll fight Goliath. Let me read to you the exchange there. Because it does kind of play into Psalm chapter 8. Listen to this. It says here in Psalm chapter 17, verse 32, and so David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of this giant. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." Now here's where it gets interesting. So Saul, you know, now the word youth, it sounds kind of good. You're just a youth. It's like he's just calling it like it is. But there's a Hebrew word that's used here that's actually kind of missed in a lot of our English translations, because the word that Saul employs for the word youth that's translated here, it's actually better translated, are you ready for this? Suckling. Saul says to David, "You are but a suckling. You're still a nursing baby." And King Saul has been a military warrior from the time he was a nursing baby. And it's kind of actually meant to be, I think, a little insulting. And Saul says this, "You're just a suckling. You're a child. And you're going to go fight this guy? Not so." That's what Saul says. And then David proceeded to tell him about, you know, the battles that he had with a lion and a bear. And you know, they kind of catch Saul's attention. They said, "Well, let's see what you look like in my armor." And it's so funny because they try to put Saul's kingly armor on David. Clink. Like, I wonder if they put the helmet on. Like, where'd he go? You know, I mean, here's Saul, this huge guy, tallest guy in Israel. And David says, "Man, I can't wear this armor." And David knows that he's not going to fight with sword and spear and shield and armor and all that stuff. But he knows that the battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord was going to do a miraculous thing. David was putting his trust in the Lord. And so, you know, the day comes where David is now going to go out. He's chosen, of course, 5 smooth stones from the brook there and puts them in his shepherd's bag. And he goes out into the middle of the field. This is a DVD I want to check out in heaven for sure. Well, this is how the Bible puts it. I'll just read it to you as you listen. It says, "And the Philistine came upon and drew near unto David, and the man also that bare the shield went before him." So it's Goliath with his armor bearer, and they come, you know, bounding down into this valley where David is. "And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest with to me with sticks?" Now here's the thing. This is where I have to help people from Portlandia. We love our doggies, and you know, doggies are such a warm place in our heart. But you know, this isn't a warm fuzzy that Goliath is saying. When he says, "Am I a dog?" he's saying, "Are you giving me the most insulting thing you could ever do by sending me this kid to fight me with sticks?" I believe David probably had a shepherd's staff in his hand, and he also had a slingshot. And Goliath, he said, "Am I a dog?" That's like the most offensive thing you could actually say in those times. And then he says, it goes on, the Goliath, the giant, cursed David by his own gods. So he's defying the God of Israel and cursing David with the Philistine gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give you your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Now keep in mind, what does he say? He talks about the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. Are you with me? He says he's going to feed David's flesh to that. "Then David said to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with sword and with spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass, your carcass of the host of the Philistines to the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David in battle, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone, and he slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face into the earth." Man, last thing that went through Goliath's head was a stone. Sorry. Verse 50. "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone." Now, this is the part you didn't color in Sunday school. because it's a little graphic, but because you're all adults here, here we go. So he slew him, and there was no sword in David's hand. So therefore David ran, stood on top of the Philistine, took his sword out of his sheath, and slew Goliath, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And then it says, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. What's that? David kills Goliath with the stone, takes his own sword, which is huge. I bet you little David could barely even carry the thing as he's kind of dragging it over, lifts it up, and he beheads Saul. Again, for our Portlandia sensitivities, this is a hard thing for us to stomach. But what you have to understand is, you know, the Philistines might have been tempted to think, is he completely dead? I mean, he just got hit with a little rock. But once David starts holding the head, you're kind of like, I think he's dead. I think that's a once and for all kind of thing. And so what do you do with that? Well, they ran for their lives. To see their champion, Goliath, completely smitten, man, they're running for their lives. And it also empowered the Jews to realize, wow, Goliath's dead. And they took off after the Philistines and chased them down. One of the truly great stories of the Bible, and probably the most glorious day in David's life. You can make that argument. No doubt was David like really happy. And so here's why I believe Psalm chapter 8 could very well be what David wrote after the day where he slew Goliath and cut his head off in that battle. There's some hints of some of the language that's tied to this story. Why is David so excited? Why is he giving such glory to God in Psalm chapter 8? Well, notice with me, the setting historically shows several links. One of the things is silencing the enemy. You know, one of the things David told King Saul is, man, we need to silence this uncircumcised Philistine who's defying the God of Israel. And Saul's response to him was, oh, you're just but a suckling, a little baby, nursing baby. And that's why in Psalm chapter 8, let's go back to verse 2. After David giving glory to the Lord, our Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. He then says, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still, or the word is silence the enemy and the avenger. You see, one of the links we see is David saying, man, you've used a child to silence the enemy. That's exactly what Saul called David, a suckling and a babe. And here's David saying, yeah, Lord used a suckling and a babe to silence the avenger, the enemy of Israel. We see this link here to that story. Now let's pause for a second and go backwards just a smidge. When David starts this out, why is he saying, Lord, Lord, twice? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. This is David rejoicing in the Lord. But the word Lord, will you notice with me, the first word Lord is the word Lord in all capital letters. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, it means we're talking about the great tetragrammaton. What's that? It's the four letters that Moses, the name of God, that Moses received at the burning bush. Remember when Moses said, who do I tell them is sending me to, you know, free the children of Israel from Egypt? And the Lord said, I am that I am. And that's kind of what Moses had to call God. That was his sort of personal name. And it goes in those Hebrew letters, you know, if you would, YHWH. Well, how do you pronounce that, Brett? Yibah. What, Brett? Yibah. No, that's not actually right. What is the YHWH? Well, that's just it. We don't know how to pronounce this name of God. And part of it is because the Jews, in deeming God's name as the most holy word that you could ever write, they refused to write out the full name of God as they knew it from the time of Moses. And so we really don't know how you pronounce this name. And so some people try to put in their own vowels, and we come up with two major options, Yahweh or Jehovah, Yehovah. And it depends on which one you want to choose. Well, which one should we say, Brett? Is it Yehovah? Or is it Jehovah or Yahweh? Which one is it? Don't know. I do like the name Jehovah or Jehovah, except have you ever noticed some people groups like to sort of hijack words that are good words? It's a little bit like the word gay. When I was a kid, gay meant happy, fun time. Remember the Flintstones? They had a gay old time, and it wasn't because they were homosexuals. It's because they were having fun. But now you can't really use that word in that way because that word has been redefined. We see that even with symbols. The rainbow is also a symbol that was hijacked. It used to mean something biblical and beautiful. It was a promise of God, but now it's a symbol again hijacked. But the word Jehovah has also been hijacked by the Jehovah's Witness. Some of you, as soon as you hear that word Jehovah, you might go, Watchtower magazines knocking at your front door, you know, the old lady and the young lady giving you the wanting to talk about, you know, Watchtower and all this stuff. It's a bummer, and it's because these guys in Brooklyn made this society that was secret and retranslated the Bible, even though it's not really a translation, but they came up with the New World Translation and then called themselves the Jehovah's Witness. And that's where a lot of people's mind go when you hear the word Jehovah. I want you to erase that because that's not really the name Jehovah. Jehovah is that name of God, the proper name, if you would, Jehovah God. When we say Jehovah or Yahweh, we're talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about the God that's true and living and powerful, not little gods, you know, like fake false gods. We're talking about the real true God. That's his name. So David says, O Lord, Jehovah, our Lord. Second word, Lord, here in verse 1 is Adonai. In the Hebrew, different word altogether. And that's not a proper name as is it really is a title of God. So he's basically saying Jehovah God, but when you use the word Adonai for God, there is a connotation that goes along with the word Adonai, and it has to do with God's sovereignty, his power over all things. And the reason I'm breaking this down is because the context, the historical setting of this chapter is David rejoicing in God's power. O Lord, Jehovah, our Lord, the sovereign God over Israel, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That like David's really pumped about something, and I believe he's pumped about how God reached into his life and gave him victory over the giant, the Philistine from Gath. And he's just exalting the Lord. And that's why he bookends this chapter with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. He starts it out with that, and he ends the chapter with that. Because of God's great sovereign power. Not just any old God, but the true and living God. That's what he's saying. So he's rejoicing in what God did. And so we see the correlation with how it's a little baby, if you would, that beat the enemy, as verse 2 tells us. But we also see David silence the enemy, just like, the Psalm chapter 8 talks about. From but a youth or a suckling, we see that correlation. But note another parallel between 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath, and Psalm 8. Another one is the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. Because we read about that, didn't we, here in chapter 8, where the Lord made humanity, verse 5, it says here in Psalm 8, verse 5, made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, and he says, thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, his creation, that thou hast put all things under his feet. Isn't it interesting that that's really true? That humanity, we were given certain authority and power over all the earth, that we really have subdued the earth. There's, I'm sure there were times where people were running from lions and what have you and afraid and stuff like that, but we largely don't freak out anymore by that. We have weaponry, we use our intelligence, we have dominion over the earth, over all the other creation. And David's marveling that we have that power over even the animals. And he says, the fowls of the air, verse 8, but also the beasts of the field, verse 7. Now, in that chapter of 1 Samuel, two times those same elements were mentioned. When Goliath said, David, I'm going to feed your carcass to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field, and they're going to eat you up. And David said, no, but I'm going to feed you and all of your army, the Philistine carcasses, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And it's almost as if God gave David that word to sort of link it to what was said on the battlefield. Those were the things that Goliath and David were exchanging in rhetoric on the battlefield about the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. I don't think that's a coincidence since it's here in this victory chapter of David, who's the little suckling baby who killed the giant, silenced the enemy. You see, it's these kind of correlations that I see parallels between Psalm 8. And then you couple that with the Philistine instrument of the Gittith, with the influence of Philistine Gath, it makes you realize this is probably David rejoicing in God, maybe at nighttime as he's looking at the stars saying, oh man, Lord, your excellent name in all the earth. You know, your fingers handled the stars, and yet you care enough about us. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visit, that you actually intervene today in my battle against Goliath, and you gave me control over the fowls of the air, if you would, the beasts of the field, as they ate the Philistine carcasses. It's all right here, linked together. So that's the setting historically. So that leads us to number two. What's the meaning doctrinally? Doctrinally, that's just a fancy word, by the way, that means teaching. What do we learn teaching from this? And one of the things that makes the Old Testament come alive in these Psalms and what have you is to really search the scriptures and say, well, what are we to learn from this? And one of the things we've been doing here for years at Athe is always saying, what is the Old Testament a picture of? The Old Testament is a picture book of New Testament truths. And I think that's so important to see that. So what I've found, like especially in these Psalms, is to go to the best commentary on the Bible. What commentary is the best one? Anybody know? The Bible, right? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so what do you mean, Brett? Well, interesting. Psalm chapter 8 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And we can learn what this psalm teaches us doctrinally about Jesus. Because lo, I come in the volume of the book is written to me, Jesus would say. So we look for, what does this mean? Because you can just say, well, the Lord's name is excellent and babies had victory over enemies and birds and beasts. So what? Well, that's just it. The New Testament tells us. Even Jesus himself would reach back to Psalm chapter 8 and quote it. Why don't you turn, let's do a little journey through the New Testament and see some of these references. I won't go through all of them, but I'll show you some of my favorites. Matthew chapter 21, if you'll turn there. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. And this is where Jesus, of course, rode into Jerusalem. They yelled out, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And then if you recall, you know, Jesus did all that stuff on the Temple Mount. He turned the tables there in the temple and, you know, accused them rightly of being thieves and making his father's house a house of merchandise. All that went down. And then while all that had happened, then this happens. It's Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. It says, and the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes, those are the religious leaders who were wacko in those days, they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. These religious leaders were displeased. Why were they displeased? Because these kids saying, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David. The kids and the people saying that were acknowledging Jesus to be the Messiah for the Jews. And the religious leaders didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They hated Jesus, and they were already seeking to kill him. So not only are they poised to kill him, but the people are saying, no, this is the Messiah. That's why they're so displeased. Jesus, knowing all this, verse 16, these religious leaders said unto him, verse 16, hearest thou what these say? Are you hearing what these kids are saying? They're saying, Hosanna, Son of David. In other words, do something about this. You're not the Messiah. Tell these kids to be quiet is kind of the idea. And Jesus said unto them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And you'll notice in your margin the reference to Psalm chapter 8. Jesus is saying, have you never read Psalm chapter 8, religious leaders? The implication, Psalm chapter 8 has something to do with Jesus. Jesus is making that sort of reference. And so you say, well, what does Psalm chapter 8 have to do with Jesus, the Messiah? Well, this is where we go to Hebrews chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? There you got, you know, Titus and Philemon and then Hebrews. And then after Hebrews, James. So Hebrews chapter 2, The author of Hebrews was writing to the Jewish people who were struggling to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And in so clarifying Jesus as the Messiah, the author of Hebrews is going to make a comparison, and he's going to use Psalm chapter 8 to make his point that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's check this out. It's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 is where he starts to talk about a certain place and a certain person who testified, and that's David, Psalm chapter 8. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, 'What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put him, put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him.'" Now, up to this point, he's just quoting from Psalm chapter 8, right? Does that all sound familiar to you? This is what we read there in Psalm 8. Here's where the author of Hebrews is going to say something a little different, though. Check this out. You know, after verse 8, middle of verse 8, says, "Now there's nothing that's not put under man's feet. But," he says, end of verse 8, "but now we see not yet all things put under him." Huh? It's like this. The author of Hebrews is saying all things were put under humanity's feet. We were to have dominion over the earth. It's like God gave us the earth and to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the animals. But now, not everything's under man's feet. Well, what is he talking about? Well, it has to do with what happened in the Garden of Eden. We had dominion over the earth for like 10 minutes. And then Adam and Eve were lured by Satan, the serpent in the tree, to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when we chomped the fruit and entered into sin, in a sense, that dominion that we had became corrupted. And certain dominion and authority was then given to Satan himself. You could almost sort of take it like the earth's title deed. You know, ownership or dominion over the earth was given to Satan in a title deed. For you Bible scholars and students, does anybody remember where the title deed of planet Earth shows up again in the Bible? Right, the book of Revelation. A title deed in Bible times was oftentimes a scroll that was sealed, but every requirement for a person to own that property would be sealed with a separate seal. And then if you could fulfill each requirement of each seal, then you were the one who would be the rightful owner of that piece of property. Are you guys with me on that? So when you come to the seven seals of the book of Revelation, who's worthy to open the seven seals? Nobody was worthy to take back sort of the title deed, if you would, to earth and all that's in the earth, except for Jesus. And he would open up those seals, wrath and judgment would come down on the earth, but then he would take his rightful ownership of the earth. Right now, this answers a lot of questions for me. Right now, Satan is called the god of this world. Jesus talked about that Satan is the god of this world. And he's the prince of this world, it also says. And it makes sense because the world is in a fallen state. That's the bad news. The good news is Christ is going to come again. And he's going to take rightful ownership back. It's interesting that one of the temptations was Satan showing Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Said, "If you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." Which is interesting, Satan could even offer that. Well, I don't think he legitimately offered that to Jesus. But if it wasn't legitimate, would it have been a temptation to Jesus to just do that? In other words, it's got to be a temptation for it to be a temptation. And that's what it was. Satan could offer because he has possession. But that's not going to the way it's going to be down, and Jesus knew that and resisted that temptation. But the way it's coming down is Christ is going to take back that rightful, you know, thing. Well, here's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Man was given dominion over the earth, but, end of verse 8, now we see not yet all things are under him. And here's the beautiful part, verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels." Same language of Psalm 8. Remember, that was talking about man in general. Humanity was made a little lower than the angels, but given glory. Now the author of Hebrews says, now humanity lost their dominion, power, but good news, Jesus then was also made, you could say, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What does Psalms 8 have to do with Jesus? everything. Doctrinally, it's teaching us the whole enchilada, the whole thing that man was to subdue the earth and have dominion, but we lost that, and evil entered the world. But evil would be defeated, just like Goliath would be slain, just like the enemy's mouth would be shut by David, so too Jesus would visit us. See, this is where it all comes together. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? David was probably talking about God visiting David in the valley of Elah and delivering him from Goliath. But prophetically, Psalm 8 is talking about how God would visit man and become a little lower than the angels, just like humanity. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Jesus made himself of no reputation to put upon himself the form of a servant in the likeness of men. That's what Jesus did. He became one of us, lived among us, died, and as it says here in Hebrews, that he would taste death for every man. And the idea, so that not every man would have to taste eternal death in hell. It's really the gospel message in a nutshell. In other words, you could almost say it like this. The story of David and Goliath is kind of a picture of what God does. If you would, sort of the unsung hero, the one that really didn't have the power, but he was a suckling, he ends up having victory over this giant who no one would have thought would have ever been defeated. In the same way, Jesus becomes, you know, the one of no reputation and takes on the giant and has great victory. What a great bit of doctrine that is. I love that. There's no greater doctrine teaching, really, than what Jesus did for us. And we could go on, and I'll just give you a few jot-down scriptures. Psalm chapter 8 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:27. It's also quoted in Ephesians 1:22. We just don't have time to go into all these. But it all kind of points to Jesus. That's what Psalm chapter 8 tells us. The salvation that David got through the Valley of Elah with Goliath points to the victory Jesus won over Satan, which gives us victory. Same as the Jews chasing after the Philistines. By the way, this word visit, the Son of Man that thou visitest him, how do we use that word visit? You know, when you say I'm going to go visit someone, you might be talking about visiting someone in the hospital who's hurting. You might be talking about visiting someone who's in prison. You might be visiting a friend that you love just because you want to hang out with them, or a new neighbor that you want to visit and welcome them into the neighborhood. But the word visit, all those images that I just talked about, that's kind of what God's saying, that he visited us. And it's probably because of more of the prison hospital thing. We were doomed as people, but God visited us. And he did much more than just visit. He visited us and saved us from all our sins. You know, that visitation kind of language was used also in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Psalm chapter 1, verse 78 as well says this, through the tender mercies of our God, whereby the day spring from on high, he hath visited us. I'm so thankful that God, Emmanuel, God with us, he came and visited us so that we might have salvation. Psalm 8 teaches us in a picture form the doctrine of Christ visiting, saving, defeating our enemy. What a beautiful thing that is. So you got the setting historically, you got the meaning doctrinally, but then we finally apply the application practically. What do we do with this chapter? What changes your day tomorrow or today because we've read this chapter? I think there's three little simple notions really quick. Number one, praise. Number two, promise. Number three, power. Keep our P's going there. Number one, praise. And let me be a little pointed here, if I might, if you'll give me the liberty. I wonder if we are embarrassingly not good at praising God. Have you ever thought about that? I've been watching, believe it or not, snippets of the World Cup. And some of you guys are really into soccer, and that's great. But it's really hard, you know, because, you know, if you're kind of into other sports, like to me, soccer is kind of hard to get into because it takes so long to score. They're just running around, you know, and it's like once in a while you see a score, and like, whoa, there's something happened, you know. That's just me. I'll say baseball. American baseball is the same thing. It bores me to watch it. It's fun to play. But American football, man, I know the strategy. I know what's going on behind the scenes, and so it's fun. But the idea, seeing all these athletes, whatever your sport, have you ever noticed how crazy people go for those sports? I mean, World Cup, you know, today on the news, there's just mayhem in England. People are totally freaking out because of the World Cup and all this right now, as we speak. I don't know why. I'm not even sure who's playing right now. And I'm not sure if the British are angry or happy. It's hard to tell. So if I've ruined anything for you, if you got, you know, TiVo or whatever, I don't know. But people freak out. Here we have the Lord, our Lord, sovereign God, God of Israel, whose excellent name in all the earth has saved us from sin. Earlier today, Joey and the worship team led us in some songs singing about that. And I'm just asking, what was going on in your heart during that time? Like, were you really rejoicing? Now, I know a lot of you are, and I'm not knocking. I'm not trying to, you know. But as a pastor, I get concerned sometimes that we're God's chosen frozen. We're always kind of sitting here and singing about how good the Lord is, lifting up our hands because we kind of have to. I'm just saying, I know there's a lot of you that have the right heart, and man, you're passionate and you're singing, but I worry that we're a little chilly when it comes to praising God. I love the enthusiasm David exhibits here because of the great victory. Well, Brett, David had a great victory. No wonder he was happy. But that great victory of Psalm 8 is speaking of the victory that you and I have in Christ Jesus. Let me show you another correlation here in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what you and I should be praising the Lord about right here. This is what Psalm 8 is alluding to. It says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, it says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, I mean, the truth is, as the Jews saw David kill Goliath and chop off his head, man, they're all like, "Yeah!" And they all ran down the valley and chased the Philistines all the way back to Ekron. In the same way, you and I, when we come to church on a Sunday morning, we should remember our enemy, Satan, has been defeated on the cross, and we don't fear the sting of death. We don't have to worry about the grave and its victory because Jesus won the battle. So when we sing the songs of praise that we sang this morning, I worry that sometimes we're a little bit passive and just kind of like, hopefully the teaching's going to be pretty soon here because we got Applebee's to go to after church. Ah, man, God forbid. I just, Brett, you're being offensive. I know. That's the point. Anyways, moving right along. Praise, number one. Power, number two. Promise. This psalm reminds us of the promises of God, that he has won the victory, that we have the hope of heaven. And it's not just the hope of heaven. There's so many other promises. 1 John, you know, chapter 3, verse 13 is one of my favorites, where it says, "When we see him, we will be like him." Like, we have so much to realize that the promises of God are going to be fulfilled because Jesus did those things. Just like when David defeated Goliath, it meant so much to the Jews. Just like Jesus defeating Satan means so much. Deliverance, salvation, heaven, even creation itself is going to be redeemed, according to Hebrews 2, what we talked about. So you got, you know, the praise that we get to offer because of what he's done. I hope we're praising kind of people. We've got the promise of what he's going to do still, and that we're going to see in its fullness later on. And then lastly, to be able to understand the power of God to save. You know, that's important. Psalm 8, not only, it really only applies to people who are tapping into the power of God. And the power is there to save. It's like we sang earlier, the Lord is mighty to save. And that power is there. And we can tap into that. We can trust that the power of God. We sang earlier, where the Spirit is, there's freedom. That comes right out of the scriptures. There's power that comes by the Holy Spirit upon his church. The same power that gave David victory over Satan, or Goliath, if you would, is the same power God wants to put on our lives that we might walk in victory. We can tap into that as well. So even though we lost our dominion, if you would, to sin and Satan, the Lord restores that dominion, and it's ultimately going to be seen in the future. There's a lot more we could talk about. You know the word gittith in the Psalm chapter 8? Did you know it's the psalm that the Jews sing during the Feast of Tabernacles? It's Psalm 8. That's like their main song they sing. Why the Feast of Tabernacles? It has to do with the future. What's the main feast and festival that the Jews are going to celebrate? In fact, the whole world will celebrate during the millennial kingdom. The scriptures tell us that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And this psalm is speaking much bigger than just the story of David and Goliath. It's talking about when Christ comes, where he rules and reigns on this earth. And we're going to be singing this psalm, chapter 8. And I doubt we're going to be in the millennial kingdom half-heartedly singing it. But we're going to stand with David and say, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Man, that's going to be a glorious day. Amen? Amen. Lord, I do thank you for this reminder, Lord, of just your glorious truth and the salvation that you give to us, the blessing. Lord, just the fun of these Bible psalms and how they relate to us practically. I pray that our hearts would be stirred. Lord, keep us from having a chilly faith where we just kind of go through motions and do our thing. I pray that, Lord, you'd stir us up, that we, like David, would have that same joy. Even as the scriptures say, Lord, restore unto me the joy of our salvation. The great work of the cross. For the saved, for the forgiven, for the Christian in this room, may you just fill us with that joy, we pray. And I'd like to invite anyone in this room who's yet to accept that. See, the thing is, we read in Hebrews that Jesus died for all of mankind. And one might say, well, great, I'm saved by Jesus because all of mankind. But see, here's the thing. Jesus talked about this. You must be born again. He told that to Nicodemus, this religious leader in the day, and Nicodemus said, what? You mean a guy has to crawl back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus said, are you kidding? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't even know this? And Jesus had to explain to him about how we were all born in death because of sin, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. You got to be born again. There's an action that needs to take place, and that action is to receive what Jesus did for you. And that's one of the things I like to do each week here, is to invite anybody who would to receive salvation. It's there for the taking. It's a free gift. It didn't come cheaply. It wasn't done easily. Jesus did all the work. But when he said, it is finished on the cross, the work of salvation was finished by him. It's there for you to receive. But you got to do that. Receive it. That's why Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth, and if you believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation, even as the Jews had salvation against Goliath that day, you and I can have salvation against Satan and sin and be saved for all of eternity. But you got to be born again. You got to accept it. So if that's you, we can do that. We can confess that with a word in our mouth and a belief in our heart, a confession of Christ right now. You can do that. And we can pray that prayer if that's you. I'm gonna speak this prayer out, and you can repeat this with me. But if you speak this from your heart with your mouth, this is Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says you will be saved. Let's do this confession of faith together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose up from the grave, and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.